Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice on that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven, for that is what their ancestors did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets. The word of the Lord. Through the winter, we're working through Luke's account of Jesus. His ministry is that of the prophet-preacher. Through Luke's writings, we are remembering where Jesus comes from, what he comes to do, and how far he wishes to reach. At the heart of it all is a paradox, an apparent contradiction, a potential inconsistency. Here it is. The prophet-preacher speaks of heaven while standing firmly on the earth. Now, some preachers speak of heaven as a far-off destination, a possible goal. The popular notion is if you live right and fly straight, you'll go to heaven when you die. And the Christian version of this is that if you put your trust in Jesus, someday you will live with him in heaven. Either way, heaven is somewhere else, up on a cloud somewhere, full of angels strumming their harps and loaded with immaculate golf courses. Other preachers don't seem to aim so high. I think of the popular preacher with the expensive haircut and the great TV show. He packs in the crowd in a former basketball arena and gives them a lot of advice, mostly on their attitudes toward life. Says things like, think positively, look up, imagine good things, and all these things will come to you. If you listen carefully, you hear precious little heaven and plenty of earth. The remarkable thing about Jesus is that he will not separate heaven from earth. He comes to unite them, to hold them together. He says such things as, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, where? On earth as it is in heaven. Ever stop and consider how remarkable that is, that there would be no distinction between here and there? No difference between now and then? What if we were to live each day in the complete presence of God? Would that happen in heaven? Or could it happen on earth? Jesus responds, yes. It's a good bit of both. In the work of Jesus, in the words of Jesus, indeed, in his very incarnational existence, heaven and earth are married. They come together. And that is the paradox. By definition, heaven is God's dominion. It's where God lives. It's where God rules. Jesus declares heaven is here to rule over earth. And we hear the evidence in the beginning of the passage from the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is surrounded by this enormous crowd of people. They come to hear him, says the account, and to be healed of their diseases. In his voice, as in his touch, Jesus makes them well, which is the grace of heaven touching down on earth. Which is to say, when any of us experiences some kind of healing in body or spirit, This is what heaven desires of us, what heaven promises for us. It's a release from the pain and the brokenness that comes from living on earth. And whenever that happens, it is very clear that God is ruling over the situation. So much more than the simple affirmation that God is in charge. It's the truth that God is mysteriously here, at work among us, not off in the distance, but right here. Which is the best way to comprehend the Beatitudes of Jesus? They hold together the blessing of heaven with the brokenness of earth. Blessed, there's the heaven, are the hungry, there's the earth. Blessed are those who weep. Blessed are those who are hated. And of course, blessed are the poor. Now, he does not say poor in spirit. That's the Gospel of Matthew. That's for another day. This is Luke, and Luke does not spiritualize poverty. Poor is poor. Poor means you don't have anything, or at least you don't have a lot. According to Jesus, these are the very ones who are blessed. Luke keeps the list of Beatitudes to four: poor, hungry, weeping, and hated. And then, as you noticed, he adds a complimentary list of curses too: rich, full, laughing, those who are well spoken of. Which is so typical of Luke. He likes to hold that together too. And says things like, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. God's kingdom is a complete reversal of the world's aggressive values. We heard this on the lips of Mother Mary before Jesus was even born. God has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. At the coming of Jesus, with the union of heaven and earth, there's this evening out, this equalization, that nobody is any better than anybody else. Everyone has equal access to the same heavenly grace. There will be no real final distinctions between the hungry and the full, or the weeping and the laughing. Heaven exposes it all. And this is the revolution when heaven infuses the earth. It really is a revolution. It's the kind of revolution that has no weapons, in service of a heaven where there will be no weapons. That's why it's heaven. If you spend all your energy to get ahead of the competition, to climb to the top of the heap, you'll be surprised when heaven announces that competition does not matter. If you regard yourself as superior to someone else due to your good genes, your good breaks, the color of your skin, or your good religion, imagine how surprising it will be to discover how heaven is actually populated and who's welcome there. It's all there in the first beatitude. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Let's stay with this one, because all of us begin our lives poor. Last I checked, everyone in this room was born naked. I wasn't looking. I have it on good account. When we're born, we possess nothing. We are totally dependent on the care of others. And then we're going to end our lives in pretty much the same way. Oh, I know, we resist that. There's that rancher down in Texas who wanted to be buried in his Cadillac. He thought he could take it with him, so they dug a big hole and put him in the Cadillac, and wow, was he surprised after his death to discover the car would not run, and he didn't have the energy to turn the key. We begin poor, we end poor. And in between, what do? We try to escape our poverty. We go to school, we get out, we get a good job, we make some money, or we marry somebody with money. We invest what we have and we make some more, only to get to the end of it all, unable to carry any of it forward, which is further evidence of our poverty. I've been watching Marie Kondo on Netflix. Know about her? She's the Japanese expert on tidying up your messy life. She has new reality shows where she goes into American homes to help them tidy up. And it is sobering. Those people have a lot of junk. There's stacks of clutter everywhere. There are mountains of possessions. Some of them can't even walk into their bedrooms, nor do they dare to open their closets. What has become of them? What has become of us? They have so much, and curiously, they have so little. Blessed are the poor, woe to the rich. I watched some of the people on that show. They break into tears when they confront the need to get rid of stuff that they do not need. They have so much, but they're not rich in the ways that matter because they are carrying too much baggage. But blessed are the poor. Do I know anybody poor? Maybe not in this zip code. I guess I could say all of us are poor, but have I ever met anybody poor? I have to think about that. And then I remembered O'Shea. That was his name, O'Shea. It took a phone call to my mother to recall his name, but I remember his face. And of course, I remember his wife. Her name was Evelyn, and she was a piece of work. She got the job as the part-time janitor of my home church, and I think she and O'Shea lived on the money from that part-time job. First interracial couple I ever met. They didn't have a lot, but they had one another and not much else. Evelyn was kind of squat, or as she said it, close to the soil. She hobbled around with a crazy eye that glanced northeast. She had a few curly whiskers on her chin. The church ladies grumbled that she talked like a sailor and she didn't wear enough undergarments. And she could be tough. If you tracked mud across her clean floor, she would let you know about it because she knew the work of a hard day. And not only that, Evelyn presided over my Eagle Scout project and she made me do it over. O'Shea was completely different. Gentle, calm, serene. He always wore the same pair of overalls with patches in his knees. They had an old ramshackle house by the creek, right across the Talcott Street Bridge, down by the water, perilously close to the water. Inside, the crooked floors creaked. Outside, O'Shea had a garden full of vegetables. He was a resourceful gourmet cook as well. In fact, one time he invited our pastor over for a home-cooked dinner. The pastor and his wife came in. They had folded cloth napkins. The pastor's wife took their place at the table, and O'Shea carried out a steaming hot platter of meat, along with buttered potatoes he had dug up from his garden. He was so proud. The pastor's over for dinner. And as he hands it over, he says, "I caught this by myself." Pastor puts a slab of meat on the plate, reaches for the knife, cuts it. It smells so savory good. And just as he takes a bite, O'Shea says, "Yep, that old possum was giving me trouble. But I caught them and cooked them up really good. Ain't God good to us? I'm not making this up. He really believed God was good. After that story made the rounds in coffee hour, thanks to the pastor's wife, O'Shea and Evelyn invited me and my friend Jonathan over for dinner. That was about the time I decided I'm not much of a meat eater. Not to worry. O'Shea carries out a steaming hot platter of fish cooked in tomatoes, peppers, and onions out of his own garden. We put it on our plates, we reached for our forks, and he declared, "Yep, I pulled that catfish out of the Susquehanna. Gave me some trouble, but God is good. Ain't God good to us?" And he believed it. He lived simply. But what he had came from God, and it was all he needed. So I think of O'Shea when I hear Jesus say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." He didn't have two nickels to rub together, but he had dignity, and he was blessed with everything he needed, and he had absolutely no desire to make his life more complicated. It was Henry Nouwen who once said, "Jesus, the Blessed One, is poor. He is poor because he has freely chosen powerlessness over power, vulnerability over defensiveness, dependency over self-sufficiency." And here in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus spends an entire day ministering to a multitude of need, and Luke says, he stands on level ground, not high and lofty above the people, but flat-footed among them. And there's power emanating from him, power to heal and power to speak a word that penetrates their defenses. And this is how heaven touches down on earth, on level ground, among the poor. And so Henry Nouwen asks, how can we embrace poverty as a way to God when everyone around us wants to become rich? Poverty has many forms. We have to ask ourselves, what is my poverty? Is it lack of money? Lack of emotional stability? Lack of a loving partner? Lack of security? Lack of safety? Lack of self-confidence? Every human being has a place of poverty. That's the place where God wants to dwell. How blessed are the poor, Jesus says. Now he says, this means that our blessing is hidden in our poverty. We're so inclined to cover it up and ignore it that we often miss the opportunity to discover God who dwells in it. Let's dare, he says, to see our poverty as the land where our treasure is hidden. And then he adds, when we're not afraid to confess our own poverty, we will be able to be with other people in theirs. When we have discovered God in our own poverty, we will lose our fear of the poor and go to them to meet God. I don't have anything else to add to that. In a minute, I think I'll sit down and see if any of this sinks in for me. Maybe some of it will sink in for you too. In the meantime, I do know you cannot turn a beatitude into a rule. You can't reduce it to mere behavior. All you can do is put the beatitude in the air and invite God to do the rest. So here goes. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God.